Morning, saints. Right. What book are we in? James. So, grab your Bibles and turn to the book of James. Chapter 2. And we'll carry on from where we left off last week. Who can remember what we spoke on last time out of James? Bit hard, eh, when it's every 4 weeks. We looked at partiality. That's right.
We're glad you know.
Only just remembered.
Before you ask us next time, just have some key words.
All right, James chapter 2, and we got up to verse 13, so this morning we'll just carry on and we'll try and finish James chapter 2. So yeah, Father, we just give you thanks for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of just hearing and reading your word, and we ask that you would make it all real to us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Okay, so you get to the end of this chapter. And I've actually found James quite a hard, gnarly book. I haven't found it easy actually going through it. There's lots of things that it raises. So this morning we're going to be looking at faith and works and how James finishes this chapter in chapter 2, and it's about the distinction between those two things, faith and works, and his examples that he gives of faith outworked, which is Abraham and Rahab. So we'll start off in verse 14, and we'll read from there. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And we'll read the rest of that part of the about Abraham and Rahab later. So he starts off and he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? This part of this chapter about faith and works has been pretty controversial down through the history of the church. And you have people that say that Paul and James are actually opposed to each other in what they teach. Paul, they were both fighting different battles. Paul was fighting the legalists. So whenever Paul talked about faith, it was always from the perspective of a saving faith against a works-based system. You know, the just shall live by faith. So Paul was always fighting against the legalists that said, no, everything is about works. It's what you do that'll give you a right standing before God. But Paul was always coming from the point of view, no, it's actually faith in that God that does something for you. And if you have faith in that God that actually does something for you, you can have a right standing with God. And so James comes in here and he says, No, it's actually about works as well. So people have always thought that these two were actually opposed to each other, but they're actually not. They're actually back to back sort of fighting different opponents. For Paul, he was always fighting the legalists, those that believed that you could only have a right standing with God according to what you do on this earth, according to the works that you did, if that met a certain standard. Now James, what he is fighting against is easy believerism, meaning that you can say that you have a belief in God, but you don't have to do anything about it. You can just your belief is good enough. Or he's fighting against those that have an intellectual or a mental belief that God exists, but that's only as far as it goes. There is no works in their life that actually back up that mental belief or that mental faith. So he starts off, and he says, the first thing he says in verse 14, if someone says, so he's fighting a battle in this church, and we know that he started off by, they were Jewish Christians that came out of Judaism. This is what this book is about. They come from a works-based system, and they come to faith. So this person is saying that he has faith, and he has this little argument with this person. What if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? Then he goes on to give a little illustration. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So this man is claiming to have faith, but yet when it comes to someone that is in need, he does absolutely nothing about it. And he even says to the guy, depart in peace. It would be like someone saying, you having a need and the ability to actually meet that need, and someone saying to you, God bless you. In other words, they've got the ability to meet that need and to do something for you that can help you, but they actually don't do anything at all. And James is raising this issue. If someone has faith and he actually sees a need but does nothing about it, what good is that faith to them? It means absolutely nothing. So, yeah, he's saying that faith is more than just words. It's actually actions. The example is given of a little boy that came out of a grocery store, and he had just purchased a dozen eggs for his mother, and he trips over on the step outside the door, breaks all the eggs, you know, and the people gather around him to make sure that little boy's all right, and they're all looking at him, and one man steps forward and says, I care, here's 25 cents. How about the rest of you? You know what I mean? So the man, they all cared about the boy, but only to a certain extent, yeah. And a man stepped forward and says, I care 25 cents worth. What about the rest of you, to the other people standing around? And this is what James is saying, is that it's okay, it's not just enough to have, say you have faith in God, but actually do nothing with it. It actually has to be backed up by actions. So this man has faith, but it's of no value to him and really of no value to others. It does him no good. He goes on to say, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So what he's actually bringing out here is, it's a touch of sarcasm, really. He's saying that it's okay to have mental belief, but even the demons believe that. And when you read through the Gospels, you actually get that. You know, whenever Jesus came across a healing, or whenever there was a demon within somebody and the demons were exposed. Can you remember, like in Matthew chapter 8, I think is one, and Bob talked about another incident the other week?
Mark 4,
yeah. There were certain things that the demons actually realised. And they always seemed to realise the same sort of thing. They realised, one, that Jesus was God's son. And they realised that he was son of the God Most High, the highest in the heavens. And they also realised, and they said to Jesus, have you come to torment us before the appointed time? They knew that there was a judgment coming. So they knew certain things about God, but it does them no good at all. And what James is addressing here is that there's people that can have a mental belief that God actually exists, but does it do them any good? And the answer really is no. It's like, you see it even within Christian circles. There's many, many people who are brought up in whether it be Catholic, Anglican, Baptist, even Christian households, you know, that can believe that God exists. But that's as far as it goes. They can have a mental or intellectual belief, just like the demons have a mental and intellectual belief that God exists. They know that, they know who Jesus was, they know that God exists, and they know that there's a time coming when they will be judged. They can know all of those things, but it does them no good. And it's the same for lots and lots of people here. You can believe that God exists, but if it's only a mental or an intellectual belief, it is of no value to you or to others. It's a little bit like I could believe in this chair here. I could look at this chair and I could know everything about this chair. I could know that the chair was created. I could know that this chair was made of certain things. Say it was made of wood, I could know that it was made of a certain type of wood, that it was created for a certain type of purpose. But unless I actually placed my faith in that chair and actually sat down in it, it is of no value to me. And it's so much like that with a lot of people. They have a mental belief that God exists, but they've never really committed themselves to that person. Just as a man could know everything about a chair, but not really sit in it and let it take the weight off his feet and make use of it. But it's like that with Christianity. You can have an intellectual belief, but it's of no value to you because you never fully commit yourself to that belief. And this is what James is starting here. In this passage, he's starting off with people who profess to be believers or profess to have a faith, but that's as far as it goes. There's nothing really in their lives that actually backs up that belief or that faith. They've never fully committed themselves to that belief or that faith, and works is not evident in their lives. So you get to, after chapter 19 and 20, he carries on and he says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Faith without works is dead. And he gives two examples of an active faith. And the first one is Abraham, and the second one is Rahab. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22, and we'll have a little look. It's interesting that the examples that James brings out, because of all the examples, I would have thought there would be different ones, really, of works. Genesis chapter 22. Now, Genesis chapter 22 is all really about the offering of Isaac. And this is the example that James uses of someone that has a belief in God, but also backs up that belief with a type of works. What do we know about Abraham? You know that, just like Paul brought out, that he was justified by faith way back in Genesis chapter 15, when God actually spoke to him and declared that he was going to bless him and increase his descendants as much as there are stars in the heavens. And in Genesis 15, Abraham, all he did is simply believe God, and the scripture records that it was accounted to him for righteousness. So because he put faith in God just from a simple belief that God was going to do something through him and through his seed, and up to this point, he didn't have any children, okay, and he was well on in years. But God declared him to be righteous. And it was something like, between then and this chapter now, it's something like 40 years later. So it's a long time in Abraham's life before the outworking of this work in his life that James actually brings out. And when you look at Abraham, he wasn't the most perfect man in the Bible, and that's one thing I love about the Bible, is that it brings out everyone's characters, warts and all. It talks about their good points, and it talks about their failings, and Abraham was a man just like us. He wasn't any different. But at some point, there was an outworking of his faith toward God. Abraham had four massive crises in his life. And this one in chapter 22 is really the last one. The first one was that he was called by God out of Ur, and he was called to a different place. The second one, he had instances over Lot, his nephew, which always caused him a lot of trouble. But these were crises in his life that God actually dealt with him on. The third one was his Ishmael, you know? Yeah, when he thought he could help God out with his promise to him. And remember that when God promised him this child through whom he would bless all the nations, he didn't have kids. And it was something like 20 years later before he actually... Before he actually had a child, and God had declared to him way back then that he was going to bless him through his descendants, you know. And Abraham just believed him. Just simple belief. And God credited him his righteousness. And he thought he could help God out with Ishmael, thought he could help the promise of God out, and what a blunder that one turned out to be. But in the end, God remained faithful, and him and Sarah conceived Isaac. And you get to chapter 22 and there's like 40 years have passed, at least 40 years have passed. And when you get into chapter 22, there's so many aspects of this chapter that you can actually take. And I don't really want to, I'm only going to take a couple of bits of it because it's such a big chapter. But when you get into it, they reckon Isaac is about 20 years of age, around there somewhere. So Abraham and Sarah have had this boy for a long time, you know. And you get into it, and in verse 1 it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said to him, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I should tell you.'" This is the only instance in the Bible where God actually commanded or asked someone to actually do such a thing that he actually abhorred, really. Child sacrifice was a big no-no in the Old Testament, and there's no other place in Scripture that actually talks about this. God had no intention of Abraham actually fulfilling it, so he was actually more after Abraham than what he was with Isaac. But, so 20 years have passed. And you think about it from Abraham's perspective, they've now got this child of promise. They'd been waiting all this time for him. God came through, gave him the child of promise. And if you think about from him and Sarah's perspective, God says, "I want you to take now your only son." Remember, this was Abraham's second son, but God never recognized Ishmael as his son, because the promises weren't to come through Ishmael, they were always through Isaac. He was a promised seed. And God only recognized, as far as the promises of God goes, Isaac, not Ishmael. And he said to him, "I want you to take now your only son, whom you love." And you think about it from a father's perspective, Abraham had waited so long for this promise, he would have loved Isaac. He would have deeply loved Isaac. He would have been the joy of their family for 20 years, because all of the promises of God were laid up in this one person, in this little boy. And they would have enjoyed him because God had promised him. And then one day, out of the blue, God asked him to do something. And that would have been an absolute thunderbolt for Abraham. And it doesn't actually go into the outworkings with Abraham, of what went on that night. But you could imagine he would have been asking God, "Why? What's going to happen to your promises? What will happen with Isaac?" I actually don't know if he did tell Sarah. Yeah. I don't think he would have told Sarah, because I think she would have, like any normal mother, she would have talked him out of it. Or attempted to talk him out of it. But there's no record of him actually talking to Sarah about this incident. God speaks to him, and then overnight he sets off the next morning. So, but from their perspective, he would have been the joy of their life, their only son, the son of the promise. But God actually asked them something to do, which would have been the hardest thing for a father to actually do. Yeah. He actually, when you look at this passage, I don't believe that God was after Isaac at all. He was actually after Abraham. And it's like that with Christ, that what he is actually after is us. And this boy would have been the treasure of Abraham's heart. And God was asking Abraham to do the very thing, or to give up the very thing that was most devoted to him, which was the treasure of his heart. And Abraham was actually willing. I would love to have seen if it had the outworkings of Abraham in his thought processes. Sometimes in the Bible it gives that, what's going on in the man's heart, but in this instance it doesn't. And Abraham gets up in the morning and he sets off. Sets off with the boy and he sets off with the servants. And to go through the whole story, when you get to about verse 5 and 6, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Abraham realised certain things about this God. And I believe that he realised that God had promised this child, and it took 20 years for him to come. He had another 20 years with the kid. And he knew that all of the promises of his descendants were laid up in the son Isaac. And Abraham, by the use of the word, "We'll come back to you. We're going to go and worship God and we're going to come back to you." He believed, as in the writer of Hebrews tells us, that God was actually able to raise the dead. And he was willing, Hebrews says that Abraham had faith that he was able to raise Isaac back from the dead. So somewhere during that time, Abraham had enough faith to actually believe God enough to put that into action. And that would have been an incredibly hard thing to do, but Abraham, he believed. But for him, he would have been asking many, many questions of why, as we all do. He asked them to take him to the land of Moriah. What do we know about Moriah? It was the place that David bought. David bought the piece of land. It was a threshing floor. It was the very place that the temple of Solomon was built upon. To this day, does anyone know where Abraham's altar is?
Dome.
Yeah. The Dome of the Rock is over the top of it. And the Muslims proclaim that Muhammad ascended into heaven, him and his horse, on that spot. So that's where it is now. Yeah. The land of Moriah. So the other aspect to this is not only did Abraham believe that God could actually raise Isaac from the dead, and he did get him back figuratively. God never allowed Abraham to go through with it. But the other aspect of this is that it's such a good picture of really what happened on Calvary, that even though Abraham was never allowed to follow through with it, God actually did allow his son to actually be slain upon Calvary, for you and for me, the just, for the unjust. And he allowed Abraham to enter into what it would be like for a father to actually give up the thing that was most precious to him, in the same way that the father had to nail Christ upon the cross for the sins of the world. And there's so many good pictures through this passage of Isaac and Jesus being willing to do what the Father actually wanted. But it is a real good picture of Calvary and what Jesus had done. Yeah. Faith and works. So Abraham, he was willing to back up his faith in God with an incredible act of works. See, God never wanted Isaac. He always wanted Abraham. And he asked him to give up that which was the most dear to him, the most treasured. Yeah. And it's the same for us. See, God won't allow He should have the preeminence in our life, the first place. And there's lots and lots of things that we put before him. But it's these things that he asks us to actually lay down. And James brings this out as a working of faith. I would have thought it would be different things. But it's actually an outworking of a deeper part of the Christian life. Not just humanitarian needs or things like that, but it's actually giving God the preeminence in your life. So go back to James and we'll finish this little part on Rahab. He says in James chapter 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And all that James is saying is, you're not saved by works, but if there is true faith in your life, then at some point, doesn't mean that you'll live a perfect life, but at some point, there will be an evidence of that faith. For Abraham, and James is an example of Abraham, there was lots and times of instances of faith through his life, but he brings this one out some 40 years later. And all he's saying is that faith that he had back then, when he believed God and his promises, was outworked. And the outworking of that faith perfected it. Means that the two go together, faith and works. It's a little bit like the Scotsman that used to row people across his river. And he had two oars, one called faith and one called works. And he used to take people across and they would say, well, why are those oars named faith and works? You know, and he would say, well, if I just use faith, you just go around. But if I only use works, you go around the other way. But if I use the both, faith and works, we can actually get somewhere. And this is what James is saying. It's not just enough to have a mental belief or an intellectual belief, but there needs to be an outworking, and there will be an outworking at some point in our lives of that faith. And he's saying that faith is perfected in that way. So he goes on, and his second illustration is Rahab. Now, you can't get two people different from each other. Because for the Jew, Abraham is the spiritual head. You know, you don't get much higher. But also for the Jew, you don't get much lower than a Gentile, which was a non-Jew, a woman, and a prostitute. You got two extremes. You got one that stands right up there, and you got one, and this is in the Jewish eyes. You got one that's right up there, and you got one that, as far as the Jews were concerned, was right at the bottom. And James uses them both as illustrations of an outworking of faith. Where Abraham was a moral man, she was immoral. Where he was of great social wealth, she would have been at the bottom of the ladder. But yet, she actually is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 among all the spiritual giants of faith. Unfortunately, she never leaves her title, Rahab the harlot. She just... I was about to get there. Yeah, no, she is. That's right.
Sorry.
She was a radical woman. A radical woman. She married a guy called Salmon and became the mother of Boaz. If ever you read the book of Ruth, Boaz was the Redeemer. Great pictures of Christ all through Boaz. And... So she came into faith and actually, is numbered amongst the faithful. Yeah, of which through Boaz you had Jesse and then you had David and Solomon and Obed, So, Rahab. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So James brings out these two people. You got really high guy, Abraham, head of the Jewish faith, and you got Rahab right at the bottom. And it says that, was she not justified by works when she sent the messengers out and sent them out another way? We looked at this at home group the other week because we're doing the book of Joshua at the moment. And Rahab believed when she first heard of the Red Sea crossing. And it says that in Joshua chapter 2. So in other words, she's there in Jericho, in the city of Jericho, amongst the Canaanites. And she hears a story of this God that opened up the sea and led the Israelites through on dry ground and swallowed the Egyptians after them. So she heard about this miracle, and she, from that point on, she believed. She believed that there was something different about the God of this people, and there was something different about this God that could actually perform miracles of that standing. From then, you got a period of 40 years before the Israelites actually step into Jericho. And of all the people, Joshua sends two spies in, and of all the houses to come to, they come to hers, you know. And God would have actually ordered that, because she had had faith way before, but now she's actually got a time and the position to actually do something about that faith. She hides the spies, and the king's men know spies have come into the city, so they go to her house. She hides them in the roof and sends the men out a different way. And then when the coast is clear, she gets the men down the wall. But she says to the men, look, when you come in, I know that your God is the God of heaven. And she's seeking refuge for herself and her family because of that belief. So this is the outworking of her faith. And she ties a scarlet cord in her window right from the moment that they left. So when they come back in, they do save her and her family, and all the rest of Jericho are destroyed. But of all the people to go to, they go to her. So what was her act of faith? What was the outworking of her faith? She actually put herself and her family on the line. What she was doing was committing treason, really. And had she been caught, not only her and her family, they would have been executed. But because of this belief in this God, she actually outworked it. And James brings this out, and he says that not only did Abraham do this work of faith that proved that he believed in this God, but Rahab also, she also believed in this God, and the outworking of that was she worked with the Israelites when they came, and she's numbered amongst Israel to this day. So both of these instances, when you look at them, there's a cost in both of them. And that is what I think James is actually trying to bring out here, is that where you just have intellectual faith, it's of no value to really you or to others. But if there is true faith, it will be outworked, but it'll be outworked in this context, in a different way, and the cost is actually to you. God wasn't going to allow anything in Abraham's life that would come before himself. And because of that fact, he asked him to give up that which was most treasured to Abraham, which was his son. And it's the same with Rahab. The cost to her was to actually lay down her life at the point of being caught for treason, to be aligned with the God of Israel. So the thing that interests me in this passage is that James uses both of these things as a sign of works. I would have thought they would be different things. But they're deeper aspects of the Christian life, really. Ian, in the scripture that he used last week, talking about the cross, he said that if a man wants to save his life, he will lose it. But if a man loses his life for my sake, he will save it. And James is saying the same thing here, that the cost and the outworking of our faith will be, it'll be a cost that is dear to us. It may not be in Isaac, it may be maybe reputation, it may be It may be family, it may be friends, but it's things that God asks us to actually lay down, that he may reign in our hearts, that he may have the preeminence, that he may have first place in our lives, just as Abraham was asked to do, and just as Rahab responded. And in verse 26 he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So he just concludes with that natural picture. If you've seen a corpse, you know that it's only a carcass. Life is not there anymore. But it's like that with an intellectual faith. It needs to be an active faith with works.